Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors in the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Whereupon thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, he asks this question of them, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? It didn't make any sense to Paul. Nor does it to us. Why, having known the glorious liberty that is found in Christ Jesus, these guys decided, or at least some of them decided, that they would turn back to that it at one time held them in bondage. Bondage is a strong word. You've seen the television the last several weeks and months. You know ISIS. You know what they're doing. The most dramatic display of their willingness to go to any length or extreme, of course, is the little blurb that's placed on, it's on the web, but it's placed on the evening news as well. Not all of it, fortunately. But what you see when you turn that on, well, you saw this guy all dressed in black. The background was entirely arid. You assumed it was desert or Middle East or somewhere. And this guy that was dressed all in black, had black gloves on, had a black hood on with slits, a slit for his eyes, had a knife, an ugly-looking thing, in his left hand. And kneeling down in the dry ground right before him was a guy in an orange jumpsuit, hands bound, looking straight at the camera, not showing any fear. I wonder how he was able to do that. Each one that has come, it seemed to be the same way, a determination that they wouldn't cower in the presence of this guy. And he's there. This guy is his. And he wants all of the world to know that he is that hostage, that bondage guy. He belongs to this guy in black. And he will do with this guy in the orange jumpsuit whatever he wants to do, and nobody can stop him. As a matter of fact, he dares in speech anyone to try and stop what he is about to do. It's played out too often. This guy in that black outfit is mad. I mean, he's just angry. You can hear it in his voice. You can hear it in the tone that he uses. You can hear it in the words that he chooses as he speaks about what he's about to do. You can see it in his bearing. He's not angry at the hostage. He's angry at you. And at me. And at what this nation represents. And to show us the extent of his anger, of course, he's going to kill this guy. And he does. You know, we understand the reality of the situation as it exists over there. As best we're able to, living in a nation like this, with the freedoms that we enjoy in this land, the guarantees, we try to understand. But it doesn't make any sense. How could that be? Anger, rage, deep-seated, calloused, is exactly how that can be. Anger is a really deep emotion. It can take so much of a hold on a person that everything else in his life becomes subservient to that rage, to that anger. I'm saying all that to say this. The devil is angry. He's not in a good mood. He's not willing to listen to any kind of pleas or embrace anything other than his anger. He's not angry with you. Okay, what did you ever do to him? He's not angry with you. He's angry with God. And it's a deep-seated anger. I almost used the words eternal anger, but it's not, because he was at one time in the presence of God. But because of what was in him, whatever flaw was there, or whatever that existed, you know, that existed without even a tempter being around, because there was no tempter. And yet he found himself full of pride and arrogance and rebelled against God, and God cast him out. And from that time to this, he has been angry with God. He will dwell in eternity in the place that has been prepared, angry with God. But you see, he can't do anything with God. I mean, God is who God is. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is God, and the devil is not. And he can't do anything to God other than try to get to him through those that he loves. That guy in that black suit can't get over here. If he could get over here, he'd do to us what he's trying to, what he does to this fella. But he can't get at us, so he gets at that fella. And the only reason he gets at that fella is so that through getting to that fella, he can get at us in this country. The devil doesn't care anything about you. And love you. And hate you. He doesn't care about you. You're no more to him than that hostage that is kneeling at the feet of that guy dressed in black. All you are is a way to get back at God. So he takes us hostage. He holds us in bondage so that he can get back at God. You see, we have a problem with sin, and we know that. And that sin holds us in bondage and separates us from God. You say, well, Larry, looks like God, let God, if God would just give us a list of things to do and us just not do those things, and sin would be done with and we wouldn't be in bondage. But, well, God has given us a list, you see, but the problem with the list is that we don't do very good keeping lists. And so while he gives us a list, some of the things on there we don't do, but others of them we do. And any of them sin. We tried offering sacrifices, oxen and lambs and rams and goats and doves, and pagan religions even offering their firstborn. None of that has dealt with it. Nothing breaks the bondage of sin. You say, well, if God would just scare the sin out of us. He destroyed the world by flood. But he did not destroy sin. It was just in us. Okay? He sent plagues upon humanity. As a result of the sins and the plagues, many people died. But the sin carried on from one generation to the next to the next. Sin has always been, folks, sin has always been the 500-pound gorilla sitting in our living room. It's too big to ignore. It's too problematic to say it doesn't exist or it's not there. It's there. And it holds us in bondage. Listen, Eve didn't intend to mess up. I wasn't back there to see what she and Adam did. I've just got the scriptural account of what went on. But from just what I read in there, it's not that she and Adam set out to do wrong or intended to just mess up and bring great calamity upon humanity. And she just responded. The story's in Genesis chapter 3, and you've read it, the story of the creation and all the glory that God brought into existence and how he made man in his own image and how a woman came made out of the rib of Adam, and God blessed them in the garden and gave them some work to do and said, just get after it. And they did, and it was good. And we began our struggle with the divine in us wrestling against the human in us. God made us in his own image. He made us of flesh. Spirit is strong, the flesh is weak. Satan came tempting in Genesis chapter 3 and said, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He said, no, we can eat anything we want to, but not that tree. And the day that we eat that tree, God said, we'll surely die. Satan said, no, I'm sorry, but you've been misinformed. You will not surely die. And Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise, and so she ate, and so did Adam. And all of this came. And regardless of how much they wished it later, there wasn't any going back. There wasn't getting back into Eden and getting back to that state that they had known before sin entered. There wasn't any going back. Sin always changes things. It never changes things for the better. It always changes things for the worse. Bondage came into our world. And it has been here ever since. Romans chapter 1 declares the sin of the Gentile people in unmistakable language. They are without understanding, verse 31, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. They are filled with all unrighteousness, verse 29, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. All that sin. Who knowing the judgment of God, verse 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. The attitude that's carried into that. Not only do those kinds of things, but they have pleasure in others that do them as well. Sin is very real. The sin of the religious person in chapter 2, whether it's Jew or whoever it may be, in all of our efforts to break that bondage, to make ourselves right in the sight of God, all the vanity of that. Even hypocrisy in that, as those who judge the Gentile people for the wickedness of their lives do things that are just as bad, different kinds of things maybe, but just as bad in the sight of God. So God says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." And so it's the sin of the religious people in Romans chapter 2 and verse chapter 3. It's simply, it's just everybody. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now the deal with the devil, and you know this, that are Christians or been hanging around your Bible any time at all. Jesus said he is a liar and he's the father of lies. John 8:44. He is a deceiver and he's the master among all the deceivers that have ever entered the world. He's the best at it there ever has been. You know the guy that appears on that guy in that black suit that rages out against America and what we stand for and what we do? He actually convinces a lot of people that the real enemy in all of that is not him. It's not the guy in the black suit with the bloody knife that's about to kill another person. He's not the enemy. The real enemy is you. The real enemy is God. The devil would have you to believe. You have the problems that you have. You experience the difficulties that you experience because God fails you. God doesn't do what He has said that He will do. You remember how Peter worded it? I'm heading to Peter's second epistle. And it's there in the second chapter that he writes these words, chapter 2, verse 19. And he talks about some people in the world that are deceivers. And he said, verse 19, they promised them liberty. What they come with is a promise of freedom. But while they promise that liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For this statement is made, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. So you let your anger overcome you? You become a slave to your anger. You let your fear overcome you? And you become a slave to fear. You let your greed overcome you and you become a slave to greed. You let your lust overcome you and you become a slave to lust. You let your hatred overcome you and you become a slave to hatred. You're brought into bondage of that very thing that has overcome you. And it holds you fast. And it's not God's fault. And yet many believe that it is. The situation in the Middle East, and we all have difficulty, we wrestle with that, have difficulty understanding that. But it's different over there, folks. Some of you guys, I don't know if Dale's not here this morning, but that have been over in Afghanistan and Iraq and those areas. It was obvious to Donna and myself when we were over there, and we didn't spend long over there, but while we were over there among those people, life, it's just different there. It is not America. It is different. And it's not a good difference. It's a bad difference. The problems that exist over in that land are not caused by God. They are caused by an absence of God. You know, we have our share of problems here in America, and all of us certainly understand that. And there's plenty of sin here for us to try and resist and deal with. But it's different over there. What makes the difference for us as opposed for them? Well, you say later, the difference is that we have a constitution. And in our constitution, we have certain rights that we recognize and embrace. Well, we do have a constitution, and it's a good one, and it's worthy of defending. But Syria has a constitution. Lebanon has one as well. So does Iraq. It speaks of certain inalienable rights of their citizenry, similar in many ways to the constitution that you and I live under. The difference isn't a constitution. The difference is the presence of God. We have our problems, but God is still among us. Make no mistake about that. You go into a land where He is not, and you notice the difference immediately. Poverty and fear and anger and hatred and greed and callousness and violence and murder and sexual abuse, it's all in this land. But it doesn't dominate all of life like it does in those places, because there is the restraint of God here in this land. And there is no restraint in those other places. How can they do what they do to each other because of an absence of God in their land? In their thinking. There are little pockets of people, yes. Little pockets of people. Minorities. Where the presence of God is there in their lives, but it is not very abundant. So we really need to ask ourselves this question here in America. And I know you know the right answer to this, but it's just that some in our country struggle greatly with the answer to this question. Are we really sure that we want to drive God out of this nation? Are we really sure we want to do that? We need to encourage people to think clearly before they come to that kind of decision. I know that there are those that say Bible thumpers are the problem that America has. I know that what you and I hold to be true and cherish as true, they reject. I understand that. And they can be decent enough people. You know, they believe in their cause and their purpose, and so at every opportunity they strive to use our court systems and other kinds of pressure to distance God from this nation. We need to think hard and long about whether that's the environment in which we want to raise our children. We could all move to the Middle East if we wanted to. God would not burden you there. You say, but Larry, that's a very religious land. Oh, yes, it's a very religious land. Extremely so. And you see what the extremeness of their religion has brought. The gods that they worship. Their misunderstandings of the true God. It's tragic. So sin is a reality. And the problem, we're asking four questions. Is the problem as bad as it's represented by guys like you, Larry? Well, yes, it is. I can't tell you otherwise. It is just as bad as it's represented in the Scripture. Cancer is bad. If statistics hold true, then out of this building and the number that we have here this morning, 20 of you will have to deal with it. Some of you are dealing with it now, the aftermath of it, or going through it. At least 20 of you will die of it, if statistics hold true. But not everybody here will. For all of us who are of accountable age, sin holds us in bondage unless we have been set free. It is as serious as it seems. We are powerless to deal with it. Well, if we are powerless to deal with the bondage that is there, what possible hope is there? God is the only hope. Well, what if God doesn't do anything? Then we're lost. Forever. Irrevocably. We are just the way, Ephesians chapter 2, we're just the way Paul described this in the Ephesian letter when he said of the Gentile people before Jesus came into this world. Let me begin with verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. All of that. That at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. Well, that's us. If God doesn't do anything, we're done for. What will it take to set us free? God has to act. And so Jesus left heaven and came to earth. And the angels looked around and said, "Where is he? He's always been here. Where'd he go?" They found him in earth. They announced just outside of Bethlehem. They came to this world and they announced to this world how happy we should be that he has come. Glory to God. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. And he lived among us some 33 years, and we had all of him we could stand, and so we killed him. We hung him on a cross. We put him in Joseph's new tomb. And the third day he rose from the dead. God acted. Fourth question we would ask is, are we worth it? The answer to that is no. We're not worth it. Not to one another. Not to anyone else in this world or under this world. But we are worth it to God. He knew how we would be. When he sent Jesus into this world, he knew how we would respond. A few would listen and a few would respond and would change their lives and accept what he was trying to teach us. But the majority would not. And knowing that the majority would not, that he would be rejected and crucified on this cross, God sent him anyway. Specifically understanding that that would take place. Knowing that after Jesus rose from the dead, the majority of people would not believe that story. And knowing that most of us 2,000 years later would live our lives as if he had never died and die as if he had never lived. That's just us. The fact that God paid the ransom price, we sang about that in two songs this morning. The fact that God paid that ransom price for us to set us free from the bondage that held us may not mean anything to a lot of people. But to us, it means everything. David asked this question in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, David was a good guy. He made some mistakes, obviously, but he was a good guy. He was a man that Scripture say after God's own heart. But David wasn't proud of David. He didn't write that song to give glory to David. David was ashamed. All of us know about that shame. Every one of us do. If you could have a cup of coffee with David across your kitchen table, you would be amazed at his humility. At what a common guy he was. He understood his own unworthiness. And he asked that question, Who are we that we should garner such attention from God? John Newton considered that question. He couldn't answer it either. So he wrote the song Amazing Grace. You and I have all considered that question, and we've all asked the question, and none of us have an adequate answer other than the answer of grace. Back over in the Old Testament, I'm going back to the book of Ezra. Right before the book of Nehemiah, in the 9th chapter. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass under this, we've been sinning a bunch, he said. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is this day. We've just messed up and bad things have been happening, Ezra said. And now for a little space. This is a good verse. For a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to give us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Those are our words. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us. Those are our words. It's the clearest place in all of the Old Testament where grace is spoken of as a reality. And so we have the opportunity of freedom. Because God acted, the bonds are broken. When Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, out of all those thousands that heard him, when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people that day did exactly what Peter told them to do, and the bonds, the sound of the chains dropping from them, echoed throughout the temple. Their bondage was over. The amazing thing about that is this fact. Thousands of others didn't. 3,000 did, but thousands and thousands and thousands of others did not. Why not? You see, check with any of those guys in those orange suits kneeling before this guy in the black suit. Check with any of them. Given the opportunity to escape those bonds and come back home, hey, we know what they would do. And yet many still do not. Back in the book of Ephesians, we enjoy this opportunity, these blessings, because of verse 4 of Ephesians 2. God, he says, is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. How do you describe the love of God? Great love. Unlike any other that has ever been shown in this world is the love of God that has been shown for us. So we have a privilege of sharing in that freedom in Christ. One more passage. This is out of Romans chapter 8 before we close. Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, that's us, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature, that's us, itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's us. Delivered from that bondage, delivered into the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ. Let's do our best not to take that for granted. I know Sunday is a common thing, you know, and coming here together as God's children and doing these kinds of things. But we carry this with us every day of our lives. We have been made free if we are Christians. And if you're not, you have the opportunity this morning to come. We're going to sing a song of invitation. This is your opportunity to come in repentance of sin and confession of faith. We'll baptize you into Christ, just as Peter said in Acts 2, for the remission of your sins, and those bonds will fall away through the grace of God. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist in any way we can. First and last stanza, while we stand and sing.